I want you to open your Bibles tonight, please, again to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Last week we got down through verse 20, and I'm going to read verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. And we did not quite finish last week, so I need to finish last week's lesson before we proceed. Tonight we are going to look, if you'll look at verse 22, you read here that Judas saith unto him. Now this, John is quick to tell us that this Judas was not Judas Iscariot. This was another of the disciples whose name was Judas. You say, you mean there were two Judases? Yes, there was Judas Iscariot and there was Judas Thaddeus. And he simply, through church history, has been called Thaddeus because of the confusion, lest he be confused with Judas Iscariot. Judas Thaddeus is always listed down at the bottom. He's always kind of down in the lower tier. He's not, excuse me. He's not one of those prominent disciples. He's not one of those that stood out. But here he speaks in verse 22. Now, the reason I mention that is because if you go back to chapter 13, verse 33, this is where this whole thing started. And in chapter 13, verse 33, the Lord Jesus said in the last part of the verse, "Whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." So this is where this whole conversation got started, where the Lord Jesus said that he was going away. And of course, we know that what he was telling the disciples is that he was going to the cross and that he was going to die on the cross and he would be buried and then 3 days later be raised again. And then 40 days later, he would ascend to the Father and they would be left here without him. Every other time that he left, wherever he was, he took them with him. Several times, at least three times, they came to Jerusalem for celebrations, for holy days, for Passover. And when he came, he stirred everything up, of course, by his presence. And the Pharisees and Sanhedrin got all whipped out of shape because he was there. And then he left. Well, every time he left, he took them with him. But now he's in Jerusalem. They're all in a frenzy over his being there. They're trying to figure out a way to kill him. And basically what he says is to them is this: "I'm leaving, but you can't come with me." And so they're all puzzled. A lot of questions came up in their minds. Peter was the first one with a question in chapter 13, verse 36. And Peter just, he couldn't understand. Why can't we go with you? They'd always gone with him. But now the Lord announces, "You cannot come." And so this is where Peter said, "I would lay down my life for you." And the Lord said, "No, Peter, you don't know your own heart. I know your heart, and you will not lay down your life for me just yet. You will deny me before the rooster crows. You will have denied me three times before the rooster crows tomorrow morning." And so in rebuking Peter, the disciples were all distraught. Peter was kind of the spokesman. He's kind of the ringleader of the apostles. And so when he rebuked Peter, they all got down in the face and their hearts were troubled. And that's what precipitates the discussion now that you read in chapter 14. Chapter 14 begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he tells them where he's going. He's going to the Father's house. And that brought up some more questions. In verse 5, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way?" And so the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then Philip spoke up, and he said, "Well, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. That'll do it for us. We know you, but we don't know the Father. So introduce us to the Father." In other words, take us with you and introduce us to the Father, and we'll be happy. No. They were not understanding the plan. They just simply did not get what Christ was going to do. And so that's when the Lord launched into to a discussion with them about how he was leaving, but he was going to send another comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's what we looked at last week. Now, we got down to verse 19 or verse 20, but let me read verse 20 and you follow along in your Bible and we'll pick it up here and then finish this chapter tonight. Look, please, at verse 20. Jesus said, "At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Now let me read that again. "At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Tremendous words. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." All right, let's pray together, and then we'll look at these verses. Now, our Father, we just pray tonight that you will be with us as we study these verses. Lord, there are some tremendous truths here. There are some things we need to understand and know, and there are some great promises that are given in these verses. Help us, Lord, to see them and to understand them and to be blessed by them and encouraged by them. And Lord, I pray that you have liberty to move and work and speak to every person tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are still dealing with the subject of discouragement. The disciples are greatly discouraged because they just heard the Lord Jesus tell them that he was going away. And I'm sure that the words he spoke in this chapter went a long way towards relieving the discouragement and towards lifting their spirits. We saw last week that the Lord Jesus promised not to leave them comfortless. If you go back to verse 16, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Now he, for the last 3.5 years, had been their comforter, but now he's announced that he's leaving. So he said, "I will give you another comforter." And then in verse 18, he said, "I will not leave you comfortless." Now this, you remember, I told you that the Greek word comfortless here is the word, the Greek word orphanos. We get our English word orphan from that. And what the Lord is saying to the disciples is that I'm leaving, but I will not leave you orphans. You will not be without a guidance, without direction, without a parent. I will send another comforter. And of course, we know that this comforter that he would send is the Holy Spirit. Now, I started looking at the overall here, and I thought, well, I probably better give you a little overview so that as we continue along, you continue to see the flow. And if you'll remember, I stated to you last week that a point that really was the impetus for the sermons that I preached on Sunday. But the statement that I made last week was this: the Christian life is a supernatural life. It is not something that you just imitate and do. It is not something that you can imitate and do. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It is Christ living in me. It is the life of Christ lived out in my life by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In verse 20, we see how this was phrased by the Lord. Jesus said, here's the plan. It's Christ. It's Christ in the Father. It's us in Christ. And it's Christ in us. You say, explain that. I can't explain that. I do not have the vocabulary to explain that. I know one thing. I'm thankful for it, aren't you? I mean, I'm thankful for it. But again, I don't understand it. And the more I read this, the more I'm convinced that the disciples didn't completely understand all the dimensions of this truth either. They were just standing there flabbergasted by what he was saying. They did not get it. And I don't think that they got it until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and they were baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God took up permanent residency in their lives and then brought all things back and taught them the doctrines that Christ had given to them. I don't think they understood it until the Apostle Paul dealt with these subjects in the epistles that he wrote. So the point is, they just didn't understand things. Now, there's one more thing I need to point out here from verse 20 and verse 21. Look at it, please. He said, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my commandments, or that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now you say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I understand that. Well, again, it's a reflection of what he says in verse 20. What he's saying in verse 20 is this. Let me illustrate it. When I was in college, I think it was my junior year. It may have been my senior year once removed. I don't remember. But I took this course that I basically did not have to take, but I had to have an English credit in order to double minor. Yes, I double minored. I minored in speech, joke of all jokes, and I minored in English. Now you wait when we get to heaven, everybody's gonna speak hillbilly, so you're gonna regret laughing at me. But I double minored when I was in college, and in order to double minor, I had to take X amount, I think 27 hours, 28 hours of English courses. And one of the classes that I took was a creative writing course. And in that course, we learned how to write different kinds of stories. And there were different types of stories that are written, of course, and the instructor was trying to teach us how we could write all these different kinds of stories if we ever chose to do so. And we learned in that class what makes a good romantic novel. And here's what it is. What makes a good romantic novel is the art of creating tension. Now, how do you do that? Well, most generally, this is done with a literary device called the eternal triangle. The eternal triangle. The novelist will have one hero and two women who are after the hero, or one heroine and two men that are after the heroine. And you base the story around, and in the end, one of the good guys wins, or one of the good girls wins, and the other is, and everybody's happy, except for the one that lost. Now, the Lord instructs us here to a true eternal triangle. I want you to look at it. Look carefully. Look here, verse 20. I am in my Father, there's one, and ye in me, there's two, and I in you, there's three. Look at verse 21. He that keepeth my, or that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, there's one, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, there's two, and I will love him, there's three, and will manifest myself to him. So what you have here is a true eternal triangle, but one in which there is no tension, one in which there is no struggle. All you've got is a glorious oneness of heart. There is our love for Jesus. There is the Father's love for us and the love of Jesus for us and our love for the Father. I mean, it's a continuous thing. We love Him. He loves us. They love each other, and it never ends. And so all three loves are mutually independent and all work together in harmony. Love is quick to find out what pleases the object of the love. And the Lord says that our practical obedience to His commands is love's sure test. There's more than just sentiment that is expressed. There's more than just saying the words. There's more than just singing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." No, the love that He's talking about here is true love that we have for Him and He has for us. And this love evidences itself in character and conduct. It embraces the highest heights. If a man loves me, my Father will love him. I mean, God's heart goes out in a special way to those that love His Son. Folks, look at the great promise connected to this. He said, I will love him and will manifest myself to him at the end of verse 21. The Greek word manifest is the word emphaniso. Emphaniso. Let me say it. Emphasis. That's where the word we get, emphasis. And it carries the idea of presenting something in a clear and precise form. The idea of disclosing a hidden presence. And so what the Lord is saying here, the Lord promises that He will reward those that love Him and that He will appear Himself. He will reveal Himself. He will disclose Himself. You say physically? No, not physically. No man has seen God and lived. All right? No, I'm not talking about that. God can disclose Himself to you through the blessings that He gives you from reading the Word. God can disclose Himself to you by answering prayer. God can disclose Himself to you by giving you blessings from above. Peace and joy and contentment and satisfaction in life. There's a lot of ways that God can bless you and manifest Himself to you without it having to be something that's done physically. But the Lord promises that He will reward our love to Him. If we love Him, He will reward this love by a special manifestation of Himself to the spiritual gaze of His own. So we didn't get to this last week, and I really wanted to get to it because I don't want you to miss that point. Folks, listen, here it is. You can't go wrong loving the Lord. Now, you just can't go wrong loving the Lord. And we're told to love Him. But do we really love the Lord like we should? I mean, do we really? And it's something to think about. And realize that if you will sit down and read your Bible and learn the God of this Bible and fellowship with Him and love Him, He promises that He will bless you in your life. He'll bless you for it. Now, that leads us to the question of Judas. Look at verse 22. Now, this is interesting. Remember, we got Peter's question in chapter 13, verse 36, 37. We've got Thomas's question in 14:5. We've got Philip's question in 14:8. And now Judas speaks up. Thaddeus speaks up. And here's his question. Look at it. How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, why did he ask that question? Well, the reason that he asked this question and what his question reveals is really quite simple. It reveals to us that the disciples, and especially Thaddeus here, still didn't quite understand his plan. They just didn't quite get it yet. Now, you'll remember that all through these lessons, when the Lord started talking about the cross from where they went to Caesarea Philippi, when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some of them said, "Oh, some think you're Elijah, and some think you're Jeremiah, and others John the Baptist." And so the Lord said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter spoke up, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when he said that, the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then Matthew emphasizes to us that from that moment on, Jesus started to talk to the disciples about his suffering and his death on Calvary's cross. And when he started talking about that, the disciples stopped him every time. They did not want to hear that discussion. They wanted nothing to do with him dying. Why? Do you remember what their question was? "Lord, how are you going to set up a kingdom if you die?" They knew the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament to sit on the throne of David. And so when Jesus proved to them that he was the Messiah, they instantly thought that, okay, he's going to set up his kingdom. And now here he starts talking about his death, and they are just, they're beside themselves. They can't understand what's going on. They just don't yet get it. Judas's question evidently came about because the apostles expected Jesus was still going to set up David's throne and rule over David's kingdom. And you will remember that even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 6, they said to him, as they were back on the Mount of Olives and Jesus was getting ready to ascend to heaven, and they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they did not yet understand. When did they understand his purpose and his plan and what he was doing? At Pentecost. That's when they finally figured it out. You read Peter's sermon that he preached and you'll see that they finally understood it. But folks, to this point, they don't get it yet. They just don't understand. And so here the Lord is talking about how he was going away. And that he was, look at verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you." Well, you see, he wasn't going to be in the world. And so the Lord said, "I'm leaving." Verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." All right, so questions start to go off. Well, wait a minute. Here's Thaddeus. Listen at him. Here's what he's saying. In verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." And a bell goes off in Thaddeus' head, and he says, "But wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. If you're going away and the world's not going to see you anymore, how are you going to set up a kingdom? If you have no contact with the world, only your own, only us, then how are you going to set up a kingdom?" They just did not understand. I mean, in their minds, establishing a kingdom would have required that he manifest himself to everyone. And what does he say here? How is it, verse 22, look at it, look at his question. How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? That's what he'd been saying, but not unto the world. And so, what's it mean? It means that they still yet didn't get it. They just didn't understand. Well, look at verse 23. Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our, what's the next word? Abode. What do you do in a kingdom? You abide in a kingdom. You live in a kingdom. What's the purpose for setting up a kingdom? To live in it. I mean, my goodness, you wouldn't set up a kingdom and then move away. You set up a kingdom and you live in that kingdom. And so, they didn't understand it. But look at what Jesus said he was going to do. The Lord was patient, just like he was with Peter in chapter 13 with his question. He was patient with Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5. He was patient with Philip. He knew what was in their minds. He knew they didn't yet understand everything. He also knew, and he's going to tell them, later on down here in the chapter, when the Spirit is come, you will understand. He'll teach you what I've been saying so that you get it. But he knew that they weren't quite getting it yet. And so he was patient with Thaddeus as well. And basically, here's what he said. Look at your Bible. If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, folks, he was rejected. He came unto his own received him not. He was rejected. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And it is this body of believers that he is talking about will be his kingdom. It's this body of believers. And so what he's saying is, yeah, the kingdom is going to be put on hold for a little while. We're not going to establish a physical kingdom, but even though we're not establishing a physical kingdom, understand there is going to be a kingdom, and you who are believers are my kingdom. And what do you do in a kingdom? You have a ruler. You have a king. You have the subject. And they live in harmony, in unity. There is a prosperity and there is blessing. And so this is what he is saying to them. No, it's not a physical kingdom. We're not going to have a kingdom of nations, so to speak, right now. But we are going to be a family. We are going to be a kingdom. We are going to be one. I with the Father with you, you with me with you. We're all going to be together. And of course they didn't get it, but they would get it a little later on. So look at what is confirmed here. Look at what Jesus said. He affirmed that not only would the Spirit come and dwell with them, not only would He, the Son, come and dwell with them, but the Father would come and make His home with them as well. So these men were given the promise of a new intimacy with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And folks, what was offered to them here is ours today. You see, we can have that walk and that fellowship and that closeness and that unity and that harmony and that blessing if we will just obey His commandments. We'll just do what He wants us to do. Does that make sense to everybody? Amen. All right. Got to move on. Number two. I said first of all tonight, what did I say first? Oh, the question. We looked at the question of Judas Thaddeus. But now secondly, the Lord is going to take him back now, and He's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was promised. Now, he got a little sidetracked, but he got right back on course again. Judas, in verse 22, asked him a question, kind of sidetracked him a little bit, but he got right back on course. And I want us to look at it. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that was promised. Now, we saw in last week's study that the Lord Jesus promised the disciples the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not an unfamiliar doctrine. The Old Testament is filled with references to the Spirit of God. All the way back in the first chapter of the first verse, or of the first book, the book of Genesis, all the way back in the first chapter in the book of Genesis, the Bible introduces us to the Spirit of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit. We are introduced to the Holy Spirit right in the beginning of the Bible. The difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not indwell permanently the believers. You know that? You do know that? Good. I don't have to go through that then. The Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, and it tells us that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals. For example, the Bible might say something like this, "And the Spirit of the Lord was upon so-and-so." And it'll tell you what he did. And over and over and over in the Old Testament, we read of the Spirit of God coming upon an individual to empower or to lead or to instruct or to guide or to enable some saint of God to do some deed. Now the question is this, why didn't the Holy Spirit indwell the believers in the Old Testament? And the answer is simple. He did not come and dwell in the body of believers in the Old Testament because Jesus had not yet died for sin. And so, remember, here they are, and Jesus had not yet died for sin. Right? He's only a few hours away from dying for sin. But they don't understand that he's coming to die for sin. They think he's going to somehow or another, any old moment now, declare himself the Messiah and set up his earthly kingdom. They missed the cross. They missed it. And every time he brought it up, they discouraged it, said, "No, Lord, don't let it be." So they don't yet quite understand all that there is about it. And so, when he starts talking about the Holy Spirit being in you, they're sitting here scratching their noggin saying, "What?" Because that's not the way it was in the Old Testament. Nod your heads. You with me? So can't you see their confusion? I mean, this is all new to them too. You say, "Well, Pastor, why didn't the Holy Spirit indwell the believer in the Old Testament like he now indwells the believer in the New Testament?" And the answer is because Jesus had not yet died for sin. Do you remember when Jesus was came upon John, when John was baptizing in the Jordan, and all the people were standing around John listening and watching, and he was baptizing, and all of a sudden Jesus came up and John stopped and pointed his finger, and everybody turned to the Lord Jesus and looked at him, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You say, "Well, they had blood sacrifices in the Old Testament." I'm glad you brought that up. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I haven't even flipped the page yet. Look, please, at verse 1. "For the law," that's Old Testament, "having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you could bring one offering when you're 8 years old, say, okay, here's my 1 cent offering, I'm done. No, they had to do it year after year after year. They could not, as a nation, bring one offering to the temple or to the tabernacle and say, okay, we're good now for 30 years. No, they had to do it every year. Every year. Why? Well, look at verse 2. It says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if they completely annihilated our sin or their sin. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now watch. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You see, every blood sacrifice that they brought, every animal, every bird, every meal offering, every sacrifice, every offering they brought did not take away sin. It only covered sin. It made an atonement. The word atonement means a covering. What did it make a covering for? Until the day that Jesus died on that cross, and as John said, His blood takes away our sin. So all of that was just a picture. It was just looking forward. Look, we stand here today in 2006 and we look back at the cross by faith. They, in the Old Testament, stood and they looked forward to the cross by faith. And they brought the sacrifice of an animal and offered its blood for the atonement, for the covering of sin. And until Jesus would die on that cross and take away our sins. Everybody understand that? Now, Paul goes on here in this chapter. Look at verse 10. He said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the next word? Once for all. Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Remember no more. So all the Old Testament saints only had their sins covered by the blood of that animal. But look at, go back to the text now and look at verse 25 and look at what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do. Now that we're saved and Christ has died and now we're saved by His blood. His blood has washed away our sin. Not just covered it, and not whitewashed it, by the way. Removed it. Never to be remembered against me no more. Now that I'm saved, and the Holy Spirit now lives within me, and that's what He promised. Look at verse 17 again. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be what? In you. In you. When you get saved, I think I said this last week. We say, have you asked the Lord Jesus to come into your heart? Well, I know what you mean, but really the Lord Jesus doesn't come into your heart. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart. Now, you say, well, I want Jesus there. Well, you got the Holy Spirit, you got Jesus. I hope you got that. There's not... you got that, George? All right. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. God is God. All right? So we say I want the Holy Spirit, or I want Jesus in my heart, and you get that. But it's the Holy Spirit that does the work of regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one that is in you. He's in you. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do a couple of things. Now, let's look at that. Look at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. In other words, I'm telling you this right now, while I'm still living, while I'm still here, while I haven't been crucified yet, I'm going to tell you this. You don't get it. You don't understand everything I'm saying to you. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, look at what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do. You see, folks, the Lord knew that they did not completely understand all that he was teaching them. So the first thing he promised was that the Holy Spirit would, number one, teach you all things. He told them, boys, I know you don't understand everything I'm telling you right now, but one of these days, the Holy Spirit is going to come. My Father's going to send him. You're going to receive him. He'll be in you. And when he comes, he will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit would cause them to understand those aspects of Christ's instruction that had remained just beyond their ability to comprehend. They would, once they received the promise of the Spirit, be able to recall truths that Jesus had taught them that they had neither understood nor had retained in their memory. And when they served as his representative, they would be able to proclaim what Jesus had said unto them. Now let me ask you a question, folks. If this is not so, let me ask you a question. How would Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, especially John, who did not write his letter until he was an old man, banished, physically dilapidated. Now, we don't know exactly for sure, but there is good evidence that the Apostle John was boiled in oil. Now, you know what that means, don't you? They get a big cauldron and fill it full of olive oil and build a fire under it till the oil is burning. And when the oil is burning, they then took the Apostle John for preaching the gospel and they threw him in the vat. And for some reason, either the thing tipped over or something, but anyway, it didn't kill him. And the Romans were... they had a double jeopardy clause, like we do. And they said, if you attempt an execution and you cannot and it's not successful, you cannot re-execute. Now, they're changing our laws with each and every passing day, are they not? Man rapes a girl, chokes her to death. They find him guilty. 30-some years later, he's ran out all the appeals and spent thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of tax dollars. And now the jury said 30-some years ago, he is to die. Capital punishment. Now 30-some years later, a judge gets the case and says, okay, we're going to execute him, but we're not going to do it the way the state does it. We're going to do it a little bit different. I want two doctors standing by his side, and we're going to make sure he's out so that he's not experiencing any pain. We're going to anesthetize him. This was all a plan. You can bank on it. And now they can't get two doctors, two anesthesiologists, they can't get two doctors because they say they've got to obey the Hippocratic Oath. Well, why can't they go to Planned Parenthood and get a couple doctors? Get Dr. Kevorkian out of jail and let him go down there and do it. I don't know how I got off on that. Didn't mean to. Keep those cards and letters coming. How would Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John remember all the details about Christ's life? How would they remember all that? I'll tell you how they did it. The Holy Spirit would bring the things back to mind that He wanted written about Jesus. Folks, is not this an endorsement by Jesus for the authority and inspiration of the Gospels? Jesus gave authority and endorsement for the Old Testament by quoting it hundreds of times and by applying it to His ministry, but now He gives endorsement for the New Testament before it was even written. So number one, He'll teach you all things. Number two, He will bring into memory all things that you have learned. You see, the Holy Spirit not only interpreted to these disciples the things that Jesus had said, which when He said them were way over their heads, but He revealed to them new aspects of truth, much of it only found in germ form when He spoke the words to them the first time. Now, very quickly, I got 5 minutes. Very quickly, look at the promises He gave the disciples. Starting in verse 27, there are four things here I want to call to your attention. First of all, He promised, there's four things, and I want to give them to you real quickly. I'll probably not be able to comment on them. Number one, in verse 27, He promised them peace. Peace. The word peace is the Greek word eirene. There are a few Greek words for peace. The one that's used here is the word eirene. It is found 6 times in the Gospel of John, and each time it's found in John's Gospel, it is spoken by Jesus. Every time. 6 is the number of man. Where does man find peace? In Christ. No other source. Peace I give to you. I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Everybody's clamoring for peace today. I tell you, folks, there'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Their world was about to fall apart upon them. These disciples, their world was about to fall apart. But the Lord Jesus promised He'd give them peace. Oh, there's a peace that passes understanding. Thank God for His peace. Number two, verse 27, the last part. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Number two, not only did He promise them peace, but number two, He promised them His pledge. He goes back to the opening statement of verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. The Lord promises a peace that the rest of the world doesn't know anything about. He promises them a peace, but then he promises them a pledge. And He says, I'm going to come back. Folks, how are we going to have peace if He doesn't come back? That's His pledge. I'm coming back. Number three, look at verse 28, the second part of the verse. The second part of the verse, He gave them His perspective. He promised them His perspective. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 28, the middle part. He says, if ye loved Me, ye would rejoice. Now they're standing there. They're hearing Him say He's leaving. They're all troubled. They're all full of sorrow. They got long faces. They can't understand it. They don't know what's going on. The Lord said, look guys, if you loved Me, now instead of looking at it from their perspective, He gives them His perspective. What's His perspective? If you loved Me, you would rejoice because I said I'd go to My Father. For My Father is greater than I. Now, what did that mean? What's He saying? What's he saying? Listen, folks. Listen. Look at this from Jesus' perspective. They don't know what's about to happen, but He does. He knows that the cross, He knows that they're leaving the house of Caiaphas probably even as He's speaking. He knows that Judas has turned Him in, and they've got their swords and they've got their soldiers and they're on their way to arrest Him. He knows that the next morning He's going to be hanging on that cross. And by the way, He knows that's the only way that He's going to get that kingdom that He's talking about. He knows. They don't understand it. And He said, guys, listen, if you love Me, quit looking at it from your perspective. Quit looking at it from what you're going to lose and listen to Me as I tell you what you're going to gain. You better rejoice that I'm going back to My Father, and the only way that I can get there is by the way of the cross. So He's basically telling them, trust Me. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Understand this, folks. There is order within the Godhead. Some people have stumbled at verse 28. Look at it. For My Father is greater than I. Some people have stumbled at that. They've stumbled at that. There's order within the Godhead. There are three persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one God. All three persons of the Godhead are equally and eternally God. We speak of the Father as the first person of the Godhead. We speak of the Son as the second person of the Godhead. And we speak of the Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. But understand this, folks. There is order, but there is no rivalry. There is position, but there is no superiority or inferiority. When Jesus said, My Father is greater than I, listen carefully now, He was stating a fact having to do with relationship that is with relationships that are within the Godhead. We struggle with this because our finite minds cannot comprehend infinite truths like this. We just sit there, and when it gets out there so far, we just start scrambling. We just can't quite grasp all this. Understand this. There's order. There's order. Look at it this way, folks. When Jesus came to the earth, He was sent by the Father. God sent God to the earth. God the Father sent God the Son to the earth. Everything He did was according to a pre-arranged plan whereby the second uncreated, self-existing person of the Godhead voluntarily became human. He assumed a human body. He lived life on human terms. In a unique way, He subordinated Himself to His Father. But the whole process, or in the whole process, He never one time ceased to be anything but God. Let me take it one step further. He could say, My Father is greater than I, not because the Father was any more God than He was, but because as man, He had assumed a position of dependence upon the Father. Jesus had come to the earth not to behave as God, even though he was God and he did behave as God, but to behave as man because he was a man. He was about to take back to heaven a battle-scarred, glorified, resurrection body, and Jesus was looking at things from this perspective. Folks, he knew that the only way that he could get that kingdom was for him to humble himself and become a man and do the will of his Father, which was to die on the cross. And it's almost like you can hear him say, guys, if you just look at this from my perspective for a moment, you'd be glad that I'm going home. But remember, they could not know yet what all this meant. All they could see was what they were about, was that they were about to be separated from the Lord Jesus. And this was one of those truths that would be revealed to them later when the Spirit came. Then one more thing in verse 29 and 30 and 31, we have his prediction. We have his prediction. The Lord closes this message with words of encouragement to his disciples to try and bolster their faith even before the fact. He knew the catastrophic upheaval that was about to take place. So once it did, their faith would be stronger than ever as they would be able to reflect back to this conversation and realize that everything that happened, he said it was going to happen. Isn't that great? And John closes the chapter by telling us that Jesus said Satan was on his way. All the Lord's enemies were nothing more than dupes and tools of the devil. And all was now ready to culminate in the cross and victory for the Lord Jesus. All that was about to happen would, verse 31, be proof that Jesus loved the world, that he loved the Father, and was completely doing the will and commandment of his Father in dying for sin. And I tell you, you say, man, I didn't know all that was there. It's amazing, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. So I hope you'll read this now, and you won't just fly over it, but you'll read it and realize these great and precious truths that are here. Man, promise that he's coming again. Promise the Holy Spirit's gonna dwell within us. Promise that we're saved. We're saved forever. I mean, promise your sins are forgiven, never to be remembered against you anymore. Promise of the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you. Folks, listen, all you got to do is read this book. He'll teach you this book. All you got to do is read it. You got the promise. You got the promise. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. And I pray that you will bless what's been said here. Father, I pray that every one of us will search our hearts and Lord, we'll realize what we have in Christ. Lord, help us to see that salvation, eternal life, is us in Christ, and Christ in us, and Christ in the Father. Lord, help us to understand that it's more than just giving mental assent to a set of rules or to some dogma. But Lord, help us to understand that it's a relationship, a supernatural relationship, that we are born into the family of God by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that he lives within us, Jesus living in us through the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear Lord, bless this to our hearts and give us a better understanding of the Christian life through it. And Lord, help us to stay faithful and strong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.